So last week we looked at chapters 15 and 16. 16 was the seven bowls of wrath. And as we went through that, I think a couple of things to keep in mind is that these judgments, verse 6, he says, are going to be brought because those that they're coming on have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And you've given them blood to drink. This is what they deserve. So they are receiving what they deserve because they have killed God's people in the past. And as you go through these different bowls, the point of them is the people apparently still had a chance to repent. They could have turned from their wicked ways, but you have this twice in the chapter. They did not repent and give him the glory. This is after the fourth bowl is poured out. After the fifth bowl is poured out and the kingdom is plunged into darkness, it's the same thing. The people don't repent of their deeds. And twice in this chapter, it's said that they curse God. You see that up there in verse 9. And there's another place where it says they blaspheme God. So the point of the book of Revelation is not that God wants to punish people. God does not want to have to punish people. What God wants to see is people to repent and people to change. Because the emphasis in the book of Revelation is when God is described, many times he's described as the creator. If you are the creator, do you want to see your creation destroyed? You don't, do you? You've got children. If you built a house or whatever it is you built, maybe you do art. Do you want to go and rip it to pieces? No. It's your creation. And so that's the point. One of the main points of the book of Revelation is God wants to see his creation redeemed, not destroyed. But remember, it's addressed to these seven churches. And these seven churches, many people in them are assimilating. They're taking on and following Rome and the lead of Roman people in Rome as far as, you know, just going after making money and being happy with life with what they've got and thinking that's where they put their comfort and their strength in. Some of them are trying to have one foot with the idolatry and the other foot worshiping God. And so the book of Revelation is warning Christians, really. It's mainly warning Christians. Then we had the sixth one is the great river Euphrates. And you have the people assembling, verse 16, at the place in Hebrew that's called Armageddon. And remember, the Hebrew is actually Harmageddon, which means Mountain of Megiddo. So we discussed that last week, that in the first century, the location of Megiddo was not even known. I think it's Josephus I mentioned last week that mentions this. They didn't even know where it was anymore. It has been excavated since then, and you can go and visit Megiddo today. But Megiddo was the place where there were several, in the area around Megiddo, several battles took place on that plain, which is right north, right out in front of Megiddo. And so it's a place that was known. People who know their Old Testament know that this area was a place for several confrontations through time. And John says that they're assembling here, but there's no battle mentioned in chapter 16. The battle's not till chapter 19. And the battle in chapter 19 is not how people picture the battle of Armageddon today. Because in chapter 19, Jesus comes, rides out. He has his heavenly army with him. And the only fighting is done by Jesus. And it is with the sword of his mouth, which is the word. It's not some big cataclysmic nuclear blowout. But we kind of get ahead there. Then you have the seventh bowl. And after that, we could get to chapter 17. So let me stop and see if anybody has any question up through chapter 16. Is anybody here ever, I don't know if you look online and do any Bible study, look up stuff. Has anybody ever looked at the website called The Bible Place? If you like to do some study on your own, I would recommend you look up thebibleplace.com. It has a number of different videos, little short videos on different subjects, and it also has videos, a video on every book of the Bible. They're about 11 to 12 minutes, and it will give you a summary of that book. And what they do, they're drawing the main points with little pictures of people and some words in that, and they fill out this page as they tell you the story of that particular book. So if there's somebody that you, either for yourself or somebody that maybe you know that would like to learn something about a particular book, at the end of this, they have two of them on the book of Revelation. And they cover the book of Revelation. We've taken months. They cover it in about 23 minutes between the two videos. And they do a very good job of summarizing it. So that's a commercial here today. Check out The Bible Place. It'd be really good, like, for teenagers in that. It's just they're excellent summaries. For a class I'm auditing, we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible is one book. And I learned from that what the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is all about. And I think, you know, we always concentrate on Nehemiah about the rebuilding of the wall and the great lesson that is and how great that is for us today. The main point of Ezra and Nehemiah is totally different than that. And I was really floored when I watched that video and how they explained what Ezra and Nehemiah is really all about. And sometime maybe we'll look at that. It's an excellent lesson. So anyway, I can't recommend enough thebibleplace.com. Enough of the commercials. All right, we're to chapter 17. One of those seven angels who had one of the seven bowls says to John, "Come and I'm going to show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality." All right, I've underlined four things here. And these are four things you might wonder, well, who is the great prostitute? And what do the many waters mean? If you read on the rest of the chapter, it's going to explain to you who and what these things are. Sometimes the book of Revelation will go ahead and explain what this figure, who this person is. Sometimes it does not. The great prostitute is going to be described later on, and it's very clear that it is Rome. It is Babylon. Rome is called Babylon in the book of Revelation. Babylon was introduced in chapter 14, verse 8. And if you got your Bible, you might want to turn there, because it makes for one of the points. In chapter 14, verse 8, this second angel says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." All right, the angel announces that Babylon has fallen. This is projecting into the future what's going to happen. It has not happened at this time. And the point for us again is, Revelation is not written in a linear chronological order. Because you turn to chapter 16, and you've got a bunch of stuff happen between 14 and 16, and look at verse 18. or is it 19? The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. God remembered great Babylon and gave her the wine cup of the fury of his wrath. Now in 17 and in chapter 18, John is going to tell us why Babylon is going to be, why Rome is going to be punished. So you see, these announcements in 14 and in 16 are looking into the future. And the book of Revelation does that a lot. It'll say something just like it's happened, but it hasn't happened yet. So why is it called a great prostitute? Well, if you read your Old Testament, Jerusalem is called a prostitute in the book of Jeremiah. Babylon, the actual Babylon, is called a prostitute in the Old Testament among the prophets. Tyre, which is was a city up there, you know, where Lebanon is today, and was right there on the coast. And I think also maybe Edom is called. So the point is, if you know your Old Testament, this is imagery, and the imagery is for idolatry. Jerusalem is one after other gods. They've forsaken the Lord. So spiritually, they have committed immorality. So it's a figure of speech. The great prostitute is seated on many waters. Well, I think it's later on in the chapter, maybe it's verse 15, we're going to be told who the many what the many waters are. But there's probably imagery going back here. The actual Babylon was on one of the rivers. I don't remember if it was the Tigris or the Euphrates. Maybe somebody remembers. But Babylon, as with many cities, many of the great cities through time, are situated on a river. And Babylon had a lot of canals. Rome is situated on the Tiber River. Think of the great cities in the U.S. that are situated on a river. St. Louis, New York City's at the mouth of the Hudson River. On and on you go. Look at around the world cities. Generally, they have a river. And so many waters probably has in the back of the mind this idea, but he's going to tell you what the many waters are later on in the chapter. But with this great prostitute, Babylon or Rome, many kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and they have drunk this wine. So he's carried away in the spirit, and he sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast that's full of blasphemous names. Well, we've heard about the beast. There's a first beast and a second beast. So what it's saying is, you know, Rome is right there in league with the devil. And this beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, 7 heads and 10 horns, we've read about that description of the beast back earlier. Then the woman is described some more in purple and scarlet with all of this jewelry. Well, what does that describe? In your Bible, if you know the Old Testament, prostitutes are described with this kind of clothing and the jewelry like this. Also, in that day and time, purple was a symbol of what? Wealth and royalty. And in Rome, the Roman senators would have a white garment with a big purple sash on it. And if you were, there was one step down below the senators, and they had a little bit less purple on their garment. If you were the emperor, you'd have a garment that was totally made out of purple. Because purple was very, very precious. There were two ways to get purple. One was of a root out of a plant. The best purple was produced from these little myrex seashells. And from each one, you would get one drop. And you can go there, and in some of the cities, there was one place we were at, and there was a pile higher than your head for yards. And it was all of these seashells that they had extracted purple from in the past. And remember, you get one drop out of each seashell. So to have a purple garment, you know, that's like having your ice cream coated with a gold leaf today and eating ice cream with gold on it. It's kind of like that. You know, you got that much money to burn. You have to have a lot of money to have a purple garment. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery. Here's Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You see, that's what the punishment is for. The punishment is for the way God's people have been and are going to be treated. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, you know, why are you marveling? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns it carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. So he says the beast days are numbered. And the description of the beast is probably a takeoff, kind of an opposition to the description of God, the one who was and is to come, and then who was and is. So it's just the opposite here, you see. This beast was, then it is not, then it's going to rise up in the bottomless pit, and it's going to go to destruction. So where the beast is going is totally different from where the description of God and Jesus are. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. So those people whose names are not written in the book of life, and that we've had that description before about you have to have your name written in the book of life or else you're going to suffer. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Revelation has given this admonition other times in the book. And remember, it's addressed to these seven churches. So the book is telling the people that are going to read this and or hear it in these seven churches, you need to be thinking about this. Use the wisdom that you have to understand this. The point being that some people make the point is that the book is addressed to these people. It has application for us today, but it was addressed to these people in the first century, and the book has to make sense to them. It wasn't written as a roadmap for the future to lay out all the future of humanity until Jesus comes again. It was written to these people to assure them, to bring them back to God. And so they're the ones that need to be listening, and we need to listen to it today too. So what are the seven heads? Well, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. All right, now you know there's seven mountains, but still, what are the seven mountains? Rome, there are seven hills around Rome. And whether you call them hills or mountains, it's kind of doesn't make any difference. Rome was known, and there's coinage from Rome, where the goddess Roma was the daughter of the guy who first settled Rome. And Roma, later on, became the goddess of Rome. And there are coins that show Roma above and on the seven hills. In fact, in some literature from the ancient world, Rome is just called the Seven Hills. You have towns today. You know, what's Music City in the U.S.? Nashville. You know that, right? What's the Big Apple? Everybody knows that. Seven Hills City. In that day and time, they knew that was Rome. So most people think that the seven heads there are the seven mountains, and what that's referring to are the seven hills of Rome. The business about the woman being seated on the seven hills, that just shows that it is Rome. But notice what it says. Not only are these seven heads seven mountains, what are they also? All right, and the book says that. It's telling you that the seven heads represent not one thing, but they represent two things. And that is a trait in the book of Revelation. Sometimes something represents more than one thing. The woman back in, is it chapter 12? The woman who is pregnant and going to give birth to a child, and the red dragon is after the woman. That child probably represents not only Jesus, but it also represents the church. And so in the book of Revelation, sometimes some particular thing will represent more than one, have more than one meaning. It's very plain here that's the case. So these seven kings, five of them have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he'll remain only for a little while. So, and then for the beast that was and is not, it is the eighth. But it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. So, some people take this to be all figurative, but a lot of other people say that this is literal. It's talking about seven kings, seven Roman emperors. Which seven they are, is there's some disagreement. Julius Caesar was the one where the Roman Republic goes to an empire. So some people start counting the seven with him. Caesar Augustus was the one who came after Julius Caesar. And that's when really the empire starts. So some people count the seven from then. So the point is, this probably does actually refer to seven Roman emperors. And if you start counting like that, you get up to around the time of Nero. And so depending upon how you date, whether you date the book of Revelation around the time of Nero or in the late 60s, or whether you date it in the 90s, depends upon how people take this if they try to count the emperors. But the point is, it's probably actually referring to Roman emperors. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. All right. Do you think they're going to have authority for just a literal hour? So what is a short period of time? These 10 horns are 10 kings. Well, we just got done talking about emperors, so what's the deal about kings? Rome, the Roman Empire, had what were called client kings. They would get somebody and make them a king over a limited amount of area. And by doing that, that's one of the ways they controlled their empire. Who is the famous client king that you know about from the Bible? Who? Herod the Great. Herod the Great was one of these client kings. He's in Rome, and he's hobnobbing with Caesar Augustus, and he gets appointed as the client king. And it's an interesting story. Remember that Caesar Augustus has to defeat Mark Antony in battle. If you know any of your history, it takes a while before the Roman Empire gets together. Well, guess whose side Herod was on? He was on the side of Mark Antony. Now, when you're on the losing side, what usually happens to your head? It shows you how good and smooth a politician Herod was. Herod tells Caesar, you know, you see how loyal I was to Mark Antony, and I stayed with him to the bitter end. That's how loyal I will be to you if you go ahead and basically don't chop off my head and let me become king over Judea. And Caesar did that. So the Herod you read about, who goes and will kill the babies in Bethlehem, because he's trying to include Jesus in that, Herod was something else. But he was a great builder, he was a great politician, and he is one, I'm not saying he's one of these ten, but the point is he was a client king. And so these ten horns that are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, what you'd do, you'd go to Rome, and you'd stick around in Rome, and you'd be hobnobbing with the emperor and with the Senate, and politicking, lobbying, if you wanted to be one of these client kings. And so that's what it's probably referring to here, these 10 guys who've not yet got their royal power, but they want to become client kings. These are of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast. You see, they're all in league with the beast. And the beast is Rome. The beast is the devil. It kind of blends together. But what they do, verse 14, they make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb is going to conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. In the book of Revelation, the main picture of Jesus is as the Lamb. He was introduced in chapter 5 as the Lamb who was slain, and he's mentioned as the Lamb in several places. And here he's called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There's only one other place in the New Testament where Lord of Lords and King of Kings is used, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul uses it. But what kind of statement is that to make about the Lamb? All right. All right. So this is assuring Christians that however bad things may get, and remember at this time, there is no systematic persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. Systematic persecution does not take place for another well over 100 years. There's sporadic persecution at different places. And Nero, late in his reign, gets after the Christians in Rome. And there are kind of outbreaks in various places, but there's no systematic persecution. But if you're not a Christian and you're listening to the book of Revelation or reading it, and you read that the Lamb is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, what's a word for that? It begins with a T. You ever heard the word treason? To read that and to hear that it's not the Roman emperor who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but somebody else is, that is nothing less than treason. The book of Revelation is not written in code to hide it from people. It is quite out there in the open that there is, your allegiance should be to, not to the emperor, but to someone else. And there is a God who is the creator. There is his son who is at his right hand, who has died for the sins of the world. And it has the blood on him in chapter 19 when he goes into battle. He has blood, but it's not the blood that he has spilled. It's his own blood. And so your allegiance is due not to an economic system, not to the Roman Empire, not to worship the emperor or any of these other gods that your trade unions would have and worship, but it is to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. See, they're called, they're chosen by God. And they are to be faithful to him. And so that faithful, So far in the book of Revelation, faithful has been talked about, but not called and chosen. And so this faithfulness goes back to those letters to those seven churches. You need to be faithful. In Thyatira, don't go after Jezebel. And don't be doing this stuff that this woman, whoever it is preaching and teaching. Be faithful. Don't depend upon, in Sardis, upon the reputation that you have from other people when you yourself are basically dead. Be faithful. In Laodicea, don't depend upon your own riches. Don't depend upon the economic prosperity that you have in Laodicea because all that you have going on, and you don't even need money to rebuild the city after an earthquake because you're that wealthy. Rather, you have been called and chosen if you're a child of God, so be faithful. Anybody have a comment or question? They had that power. They had that authority from Rome. It wasn't a problem. As long as they sent to Rome the taxes that were due to Rome, they could basically get away with what they wanted. And if they got out of line, you had Roman legions that would take care of that. Yeah, so they had the authority to do the stuff they did. I mean, Herod marries Mariamne, because Herod is not a true Jew, and Mariamne is of the line of the Hasmoneans, which were the Jewish rulers up into that time. He has his own wife killed. Herod has his sons killed. He has Mariamne preserved in honey. You get to reading about these guys. They did a lot of, it's unbelievable what all they did. Pardon? Well, Herod knows that nobody in Israel is going to mourn when he dies. So he leaves instructions that on his death, you get this stadium full of people and you slaughter them all. Because there'll be weeping and wailing in Israel, and it coincides with his death. So, you know, they're weeping and wailing because he died. Now, they didn't carry that out, but that was his instructions. So we kind of digress here, but the point is they could get away with a lot of stuff. So verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, here's the many waters. The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Rome was about 1 million people in the first century. The world around the Mediterranean came to Rome. We're going to see this in chapter 18. The merchants, the seafarers, that was the place to go. If you wanted to make money, you brought your goods to Rome. Rome had to have all this stuff coming in to take care of 1 million people. Rome was the seat of power. So if you were trying to get in good with the Roman government, trying to get the favor from the emperor and from the Senate, you came to Rome. People from all over around the Mediterranean came to Rome. Many of them came voluntarily. Many of them came involuntarily. 97,000 Jews were taken to Rome after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. 97,000. You've seen the Colosseum in Rome. The Colosseum was built with money that they got after they sacked Jerusalem and sacked Judea after the Jewish revolt. The Colosseum, it said, was built at least in part by slave labor of these 97,000 Jews that were brought to Rome. If you go to Rome today, there is a big arch there, and on the arch is pictured them bringing the stuff back from Jerusalem, and including the Ark of the Covenant is pictured on the arch. So people are swarming to Rome from all over. Prisoners captured in a war, free people coming there for merchants. And that's what he says the many waters are. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They'll make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. See, it defines for us who the woman is. Well, in the first century, who is the great city, or what is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth? It's Rome, isn't it? Also known as Babylon, but it's Rome. There's no doubt about this. Well, again, you're a good, faithful Roman citizen, and you're reading this. What are you gonna think? What they did on January the 6th, QAnon or whatever they're all called, going to Washington and, you know, going to the Capitol and stuff like that, that can't hold a candle to what Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 says is going to happen to Rome. So again, from two perspectives. One, if you're wavering as to whether or not to be faithful to God, Revelation says God wins. God has already won, because the devil was kicked out of heaven, and the devil has come down to earth, and he's down here, and his time is limited. And so Revelation is an apocalypse. It's a revealing of something that you can't see. And what you can't see is God has already won the battle. And when you're there in Ephesus or in Sardis or in Pergamon, and you're there with the throne of the synagogue of Satan, and you're getting taunted and you're getting persecuted, and one of your brethren in the church with you has been killed, you don't think that you have won. But what Revelation says is God has already won the battle. And what do you see here? Whose purpose is being carried out? God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. Whose purpose? God's purpose. God's purpose is being fulfilled here, and this is going to take place until the words of God are fulfilled. So again, it's assurance to Christians. Anybody have any comments? This brings us to chapter 18. Now we see the description of why Rome, why Babylon is going to be punished. Now, when does this happen? Rome doesn't fall in the first century. Rome doesn't fall for hundreds of years later. So one of the questions is this punishment put off? Because Rome, in about 320, is going to become a Christian empire. So I don't know when this is going to happen. Rome does, it gets sacked later on in history. It has a lot of trouble. But the whole point, again, is to get people to repent if they will. So after this, John says, I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority. The earth was made bright with his glory. Remember, there's a lot of very visual and very auditory images. You have loud sound, you have thunder, you have bright colors. It's like if you made this into a movie today, you'd have all these special effects and everything else going on. And this is done because it describes this to the people, and it really makes it, alive to them. This angel calls out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Babylon has not fallen yet, but it's announced that Babylon has fallen. And it's kind of like, you know, I guess we do this today in some things, you know. You announce something. You announce that your candidate has won before the person's won. You announce that your team is, the kids say, you know, we beat them. Well, we hadn't even played them yet, but we do that sometimes. We announce stuff ahead of time. So the angel announces ahead of time, "She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird." Well, what's an unclean bird? Vulture. They're picking, they're eating the dead. "A haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." This is why. "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." There are going to be two charges made against Rome in this chapter. One is the sexual immorality, which really stands for idolatry and for people, you know, coming in league with the country. And the other is the decadence, the luxurious living. "I heard another voice from heaven saying," and what's that other voice from heaven saying? Well, yeah, but right here it's different, isn't it? Who's this other voice in heaven talking to? Christians, telling them, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Now, you can take that literally or figuratively. Is it telling people, Christians who are in Rome, to leave Rome and, or maybe to leave the empire? Or is it telling them figuratively, come out of Rome in the sense that do not go along, do not live your life, do not set your priorities along what Rome is doing? And I think that's the message. So that's why the book of Revelation is so pertinent to us today. Personally, I don't expect the book of Revelation is laying out what's going to happen in the years to come, however long this world stands. But I think the message is very, very applicable to us today, that God wants us to come out of whatever Babylon we're living in. And we cannot live and have the same standards and have the same values as the nation, whatever it is, the community. If those standards are different from God's standards, we have to come out of her, my people. We cannot take part in her sins. And as far as Rome goes, her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So she's going to be paid back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. She's going to be repaid back double. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. So we're out of time, but we'll finish up chapter 18 next week. And what you see is the punishment, and the reason for the punishment for Rome is going to be spelled out in graphic detail here in chapter 18. But again, the application for us today is we have to come out from the society in which we live, if that society has values that are opposed to God. Thanks for your attention.